Sunday, July the 13th.
Welcome to this Burlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
The overflowing life. There's this contradiction sometimes, and this is what we've been toying with, playing with, thinking about. There's this contradiction between the way it sometimes feels and the environments that we sometimes create versus some of the scriptures that we read. So, for example, it's easy for us to find ourselves in environments where the Christian faith seems a lot of hard work, that the measure of how well you're doing as a Christian is related to the amount of effort /output that you manage to produce. And then Jesus comes along and says, my burden is light, but it feels really heavy. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Sometimes being part of the average church feels quite heavy. Mary had a little lamb. She also had a sheep. They both joined the Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. So there's a sense in which there's this kind of demand, isn't there, that whatever you do, hey, do you know what? You could do more. However hard you try, you could try a bit harder. And there's this kind of religious treadmill of a little bit more, a little bit more. And even if I give a little bit more, we'll actually be content that it's enough because I could have given a little bit more. And that's the kind of curse, the scourge, the imprisonment that religion brings to our lives. In contrast, as we've been saying, there are so many examples in the scriptures that the life that we're called to is kind of supposed to overflow. It's kind of supposed to be less focused on effort and striving and more focused on being connected into the right thing, the right place, the right source. And so those are a few scriptures. It's the same slide that we've had before. A few examples of the way that things are to overflow, whether that be God's emotional presence that we are emotionally restored through him and therefore can give ourselves emotionally to others, whether it's gratitude or generosity that we're going to think a bit more about this morning, love, provision, life. So much so that Psalm 23 that's been used again and again and again says you can walk through the darkest of valleys and you can know your cup overflowing. It's not that sometimes your cup overflows and sometimes you're in a dark valley, but even though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll fear no evil. My cup overflows. Why? Because surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that captures something of what we know to be true, but sometimes struggle to grasp in our experience because we're back on the treadmill of effort and so on, where in the end it all comes down to me. The Christian life is don't do this, don't do that, and make sure you do this and do that. So it was usually don't swear and don't smoke and do come to church on a Sunday at a very base level, and that's what a great Christian would be. And the emphasis, of course, in all of that, whatever those things are that we shouldn't do, and whatever those things are that we should do, it comes back to, can I do that? It comes back to my effort, to my resource, to my ability. And the self-reliant life, of course, ends in this cycle of striving. And so I strive and I try harder. And because I'm striving and never quite sure that it's enough, it creates an environment of scarcity. And out of that scarcity comes another problem. I feel stuck because I've never quite got enough. Whatever that is, if I always need to produce more, there's always a moment where I go, I haven't got enough time, money, energy, opportunity, enthusiasm, whatever it might be. And it leads to the scarcity mentality leads us to be stuck, and stuck things get stagnant, and stagnant things begin to smell, begin to stink. And so we get caught in that cycle, and we know we shouldn't stink and we shouldn't smell, and so we go back around the cycle of striving all over again. Whereas overflowing, the overflowing has a sense of ease, a sense of abundance. The very word flow means that it happens without a huge level of whatever that might be. There's a flourishing, and it's kind of uncontainable. It just keeps bubbling up and moving us all forward. It seems altogether more satisfactory, wouldn't you agree? That pouring in and pouring out that Paul talked about at the beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians, and we've been tracing that theme at different places through the letter. He goes back to it in different ways, and he goes back to it again now when he takes two chapters to talk about the life of generosity, and that's what we're going to think about this morning. What does it mean, or how do we posture ourselves so that we overflow with generosity rather than try harder to be generous? There's a world of difference between those two things, isn't there? To overflow with generosity rather than try to be more generous. And it's easy for us to go into the frame of listening to something about being generous and going home and saying, I must try harder. If you go home and say, I must try harder, then either I haven't communicated very well or you haven't heard what I'm trying to say. So we don't want to be in that posture of we've got to strive at this whole thing, because that just seems to go against the grain of the invitation of grace to which Jesus gives us. What we do want to be part of is an overflowing life where the life of God flows in us and therefore flows through us. So two chapters, chapters 8 and chapters 9 of 2 Corinthians. But let's just kick things off in verse 7 there of chapter 8. But since you excel in everything, so well done team, since you excel in faith and speech and knowledge in complete earnestness and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. What does it mean to excel, to succeed, to reach top marks in the grace of giving? Now, he's mainly talking about money in these two chapters, but certainly not exclusively if you follow the theme of the letter. So I'm not talking particularly about money. Money might be a sharp arrowhead of it, but how do you just live a generous life with whatever you've got, with whatever's under your control? How do you excel in the grace of giving? Well, in chapter 9, after talking a little bit about it and using the example of the churches in Macedonia, he kind of summarizes in this particular verse the way that he understands how you excel in giving. The good news is that it's got nothing to do with amounts, which is a huge relief. Because if it's to do with amounts, you're going to be worried that whatever that is, whether it's time, energy, opportunity, money, skill, whatever it is, there'll be someone else who's got more of that than you, so therefore you can't excel in it because someone else will be better, yeah? So we have to take all that away, because that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is nothing to do with amounts, but it's all about attitude. Which means that all of us, he says, can excel in the life, the overflowing life of generosity. All of us can excel in giving because it's nothing to do with the amount that we're starting with. It's nothing to do with the amount that we've got of any of the measures of things that we're called to be generous about. And those measures are as broad as they come. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We excel by our willingness, by the level of our willingness. Am I giving willingly? And how do I know whether I'm giving willingly? Well, the second question really helps us tease out whether we're giving willingly, and that's, am I doing it cheerfully? Am I doing it cheerfully? Not under, as he says, under compulsion. You will know that it's a world apart for you to be given something under a sense of ought or compulsion, or for you to be given it freely. Think about your experiences, either as a child with your parents or as the parent of a child. You will know when our parents have done something less than willingly, it hasn't felt anything like as good as when they give it to us freely. We know that our instant attitude when we're asked of something by our children, or when as parents we ask of that instant response of the attitude of the heart is what controls the whole scene. Are you with me? Completely. If you get up in the middle of the night and you go and pick your kid up somewhere and you're as grumpy as heaven, alternative, about it, then that clouds the whole thing, doesn't it? Giving willingly, cheerfully, not under compulsion. So what compulsions are there that perhaps create the response of being generous, but I'm not excelling in it because my heart's not in it? Sometimes people give things because they feel bad if they don't. We will give things to skills, time, energy, money, opportunity, whatever it is, responding to a request, because we don't want to feel guilty. Anyone ever done that? It's better that I do that than just feel bad about it and sit here. Thanks, Jake. Jake's done that, by the way. We're all fine, but Jake, he's owned that. Jake's feel bad about that. So guilty, so that's a compulsion. It says not under compulsion or reluctantly, but sometimes we do because we feel guilty. I feel bad if I don't. Sometimes it's not guilt, but it's the opinion of others. What will other people think of me if I don't? Dot, dot, dot. We're super aware sometimes, aren't we, of what other people will think or feel or say. So if I don't do that, what will other people think of me? And so that drives my sense of giving. Some of us do it sometimes to earn God's approval. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done something and thought, God will be thrilled to bits with me if I do this? God will be chuffed to beans. I'll be his blue-eyed boy or girl. And so we give out of a compulsion because we're trying to earn something, to score something, to achieve something. We give out of compulsion because we fear the consequences of not giving, the lack or the punishment. We're giving over here because I'm looking to be blessed over there. You ever done that? Like it's some kind of weighing scales? If I want God to bless me in this, I better show up and sacrifice a bit more over here. We give under compulsion because we think we owe somebody or something. Usually God. If we give, how do we summarize all of those different compulsion things? And there are probably several more that we'd all choose to own, but they're just illustrative rather than exclusive or exhaustive. Exhaustive or exhaustive? Can you just say exhaustive? Can you just stop there without a ta-ta-ta in the middle? Exhaustive. Great. That was easy. I must, or I get to. If it's in the I must, because there's something in me that I ought, I should, I must, the action mightn't be bad or wrong, but it's not the excelling in generosity that Paul's talking about. Paul's excelling in generosity, this is what I get to do. I do it cheerfully, I do it willingly, I do it open-handedly. In fact, it's a joy just to do this because I get the opportunity to give in this way, whatever that might be. And it's, the outcome is unbelievably different to someone who gives out of that overflow, or deep down, you know, they're doing it because they have to. And sometimes we think about God like that, don't we? We think that, well, he has to love me because he's God. And it takes all the reality out of it. That's just what God has to do. So he has to love me. He has to forgive me. He doesn't want to really love me, and he doesn't really want to forgive me, but he has to because he's God. So he's just doing what he has to do. He's giving out of compulsion. That totally reframes, doesn't it? That God would freely and open-handedly give to us. A whole world of difference between those two. Is it I must? Or, actually, I get to do this. This is a willing response. Am I in shoulds or oughts? So how do we get to that place? How do we tease all that out? How do we move towards? And we're all on the continuum, aren't we? If we're honest, that there's none of us that give over here out of the overflow of our heart without any sense of other motives going on. That would be to deny the, well, John says, doesn't he, if you deny what's the truth is not in you, if you deny that you have no sin, that you have no sense of false motive. But in some areas of our lives, we can probably recognize that actually I'm really just doing that because I feel like I ought to. I feel like I'll let someone down and they'll think bad of me. I feel like if I don't do this, God won't bless me. I feel like if I don't do this, whatever else I'm trusting for, whatever it is. So we can see, maybe begin to feel in different areas of our lives where we are. So how do we just begin to move? How do we move in the right direction? Because giving cheerfully is bound to be a better outcome for all of us, the giver and the receiver. Well, notice what Paul says. Each of you should give what you have decided. What does he say? In your heart. Decided in your heart. Not in your head. I should. I ought. This is the amount that will make me feel less guilty. But in your heart. And that's another marker, isn't it? If what we're deciding in our heads, I'm going to do this because I know I should, I ought, but my heart's not really in it, that's a giveaway too, isn't it? If someone asks me of something and I do it begrudgingly, my head tells me I should do it. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, but it does reveal where my heart is. I'm not excelling in it, in Paul's definition, in Paul's terms. You decided in your head, but your heart doesn't want to. How many of you are doing something like that right now in your life? You've decided in your head to do it, but your heart doesn't want to. I'm not saying you should stop doing it, but you should be curious about it, because there's a disconnect there. And ultimately, the disconnect means that it's not coming out of the overflow, so it won't be bringing all the goodness that God has in that situation, because it'll be about your self-reliance rather than his provision. So ultimately, it will ground to a pretty awkward full stop in the end, because it's much more about ourselves than it ever will be about him in that posture. So where is it that our head's saying one thing, but our heart's saying something else? See, Jesus told a story that gets right to the heart of this whole thing. It's the story of the unmerciful or the unforgiving servant. Do you remember that one? So the servant owes the king a shed load of money. And he goes to the king and he says, I just need a bit more time to pay. And the king says, you don't need to pay any of it. I'm releasing you of all the debt. You are completely exonerated, forgiven, released, whatever kind of frame we want to put on the story. Completely free. Off you go. And the first thing that he does is what? He goes out and he throttles someone that owes him just a tiny, tiny bit of money. And he throttles someone else that owes him just a tiny, tiny bit of money. What's going on in that story? He's been forgiven all of this stuff, and yet he's behaving as if he hasn't been forgiven anything at all. And now if you were to say to that servant, while he was throttling someone else, have you been forgiven for the king? He would go, yes. In his head, he knows that's absolutely true. But it hasn't touched his heart. It's nowhere near his heart, because he's still behaving as if the old reality is the truth. Are you with me? And one of the reasons that he, I think, as you dig into the story, he behaves in this way without it touching his heart, is that he was never honest with his heart in the first place. He was never honest with his heart in the first place. Jesus tells the story about a man who owes the king more money than he could ever possibly repay. It wasn't just a large amount with a bit of effort and a fair wind he could pay. The figures are so ridiculous. It's like there is this obscene debt that it is totally impossible for him to pay. What does the servant ask the king? He doesn't ask the king to be forgiven. He asks for a bit more time. So he's acting as if he can still repay that debt. He's not being honest with where his heart is. He's not being honest about where his heart is. And he says to the king, just give me a little bit more time and I will repay the debt. Which is why he goes out and starts throttling people to collect the money. Because he's still living in utter denial about what's going on. If we want to excel in the grace of giving, we just open up the reality of our heart. If he opened up the reality of his heart to the king and said to the king, I know I can never repay the debt, I think the likelihood of him being able to hear what the king had released him from would have gone through the roof at that point. You with me? There would have been a different conversation. There would have been a different connection, and it would have resulted in a different behavior. And he would have gone out, perhaps, and gone thumbs up to the guy that owed him a fiver. All the best, mate. But he didn't, and he couldn't. Because he wasn't honest about his heart, it became all about transaction and never about transformation. The only thing that God's interested in is transformation. Our transactions are at such a low, I mean, there's all this and we're mucking about with tiny... Transformation is what God's heart is for and after. Paul makes the same point. Paul says, summing up these verses on giving, it's about what you know. And the thing about when the Bible talks about what you know, it's not usually just about what you know. When in Genesis it said Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, it wasn't a knowing, it wasn't, oh, Adam knows that there's someone else on the planet called Eve. It was about that intimate connection. And all knowledge leads us in that direction. It's not about our heads. It's much deeper. It's about our hearts. It's about our hearts. It's a depth of knowing. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, how deep do we know it? That's the thing to work on. Try harder at excelling at the grace of giving if you want to. All the best. Or we can push into knowing. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though he was abundantly rich, though the whole universe, the whole being was in his heart and in his hands, although he was above all things, although he hovered over the whole darkness of the sea, he owned the whole thing. Do you know how rich he really is? Yet for your sake he became poor. Do you know how poor he became? Can you imagine what someone who owns the whole thing becoming a creature, or even a tiny baby, even some cells in a womb? Can you imagine what that condescension is like? Can you imagine the hundreds of thousands of times Jesus wanted to scream, if he was me, I'm God, dummies. But he lived with the condescension. He lived with the humility. Can you imagine how poor he became when they accused him of things he hadn't done? You ever been accused of something you haven't done and the pain of that? They accused him of loads of things he'd never done. People that were around him were no longer there. And in the end, he died the death that they reserved for the criminals, the outcasts, the foreigners, the ones that didn't belong, the ones that everyone despised and wanted to get rid of. He became that poor so that out of that poverty, you might become rich. Do you know how rich you are? Do you know that the whole thing has been forgiven? Do you know that God's Spirit in your heart is an anchor, a guarantee for everything that is to come? Do you know that come what may, your life is safe within his hands? Do you understand what you've been rescued from and what you're rescued for? Do you know how rich you are? Do you know how rich? Do you know? For you know the grace. As you know the grace, you will excel in the grace of giving, the gift of generosity, which is why Paul ends this whole thing about giving and says, do you know what? Hey, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How do we overflow with generosity? Spend a bit more time with the grace. Spend a bit more time with the flow. The unmerciful servant, it says in one translation, he rushed out. You imagine? He's hardly listened, has he? Have you ever rushed out and missed the whole thing? Didn't even have a moment to let it settle. He rushed out. The grace of giving is for those that don't rush away when the king says, I've given you it all. I've rescued you from it all. Overflowing life comes from spending time under the stream, soak more, strive less. Let's pray. For you know, do you know? How much do you know? What would help you to know more? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, what an understatement. Though he was incredibly rich in every single resource, physical resource, emotional resource, spiritual resource, rich in every conceivable opportunity and circumstance, rich in every single way our human minds can possibly conceive, even though he was rich. Yet for your sakes, for my sake, he became poor, more confined, more constrained, more trapped, more restricted, more hurt, more wounded, more rejected, more abused, more bullied, more offended, more misunderstood, more betrayed than we will ever, ever, ever be. That poor. That poor. Way poorer than any of us have ever got to. In any sense of our resource. Way, way, way. Way, way lower. So much so that unlike anyone else who's lived on the earth, it says it went dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God did what he never does and God left. God abandoned him in that moment because he took it all on himself. And in that darkness, he was poorer than we might ever, ever imagine. And it was for you. Breathe that in for a moment. That was for you. That was for you. That out of that poverty, you might be rich. Abundantly rich. Every single thing forgiven. Every single thing available for God's cleansing. Every single future circumstance, past or present, released from. A deposit in you guaranteeing all that is to come. We're not there yet. We haven't begun to experience the fullness, the completeness of what our richness will be. But we've got a glimpse and we breathe it in and we're grateful and we're thankful. So help me know this grace. Help me know how rich you are, how poor you became. And help me know all that you've invited me into. He gave, not out of duty, not from distance, not with clenched fists or tight budgets of grace. He gave lavishly, freely, willingly, the best he had, his son, his lamb, his only. The hands that shaped galaxies were stretched wide, stretched on a splintered beam of shame, and he called it a gift. Not spare change mercy, not rationed redemption, but full price, blood-soaked love, while we were still cursing, he was giving. This is love. Not that we climbed high enough, but that he knelt low enough. Not that we paid, but that he bled. He did not spare his son. So why would he spare hope? Why would he hold back peace or joy or strength for tomorrow? He won't. He doesn't. Because generosity didn't die on the cross, it was born there. It flowed from his wounds and it still flows now. So don't live like your cup is empty. Don't pray like the storehouse is closed. Don't love like the cross was a theory. You've been loved with grace that runs wild, with mercy that knows no meter, with hope that overflows. He gave, and now we give, not to earn, but because we're already full. We love because he loved. We share mercy because he's been merciful. We are generous because he's given to us without limits. And so we respond with our hearts, knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.